rather, chapter 4, and verses 12 through 17 on your notes tonight. We continue our study on the life of Christ. And you'll notice your notes say G, the early Galilean ministry. For counting by numbers, this would be the seventh event that we know of that took place in the life of Christ during the first year of his public ministry, called the year of inauguration. There would be 3 full years of service on earth. This is the first, so we're just getting started. And this is about the seventh event now, and we're really just past the first month of that first year. Remember, last time we talked about the life of Christ, we talked about his ministry in Sychar among the Samaritans, where he stayed for 2 days and ministered to the Samaritans because of the conversion of a woman at the well who was a Samaritan. But I also proved to you the last time that he did very, very little in Samaria during his 3 years. That was just that one event, and then later in the last year of his public ministry, he'll have one other event that takes place there, the healing of 10 lepers. But even though he had to pass this area constantly, his ministry was either to the north of Samaria or to the south of Samaria, the south being Judea, the north being Galilee. Most of his ministry publicly was in Galilee. And so we talk about that now on our notes. G, the early Galilean ministry. And notice on your notes something unique after, and that is that all 4 Gospels record this. That is a strange event. Matthew 4, 12 through 17, Mark 1, 14 through 15, Luke 4, 14 through 15, and John 4 and verse 3, and John 4 and verses 43 through 45. It's very, very rare that there are any events in Christ's life that are recorded in all 4 of the Gospels, except towards the end of his life when it came to his death, burial, and resurrection. That was covered in all the Gospels, and because that was the main reason why he came. So this is an interesting passage here. We'll just read a couple of them. In Matthew chapter number 4 and verse 12, it says this, "Now, when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the sea coast in the borders of Zabulon and Naphtalim, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zabulon and the land of Naphtalim, by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people which sat in darkness saw great light. And to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now there's Matthew's account. I'd like to read one more if you'll turn to Mark now. And chapter number 1 and verses 14 and 15. It says, "Now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." Now, you can also read Luke's account and John's account. And as I go now through our notes on the paper, you're going to say, where's that? We didn't read that. Well, they're in Luke's and John's account that we didn't read. But what I do is I compile all stories about a matter and then take the conclusions from all of the stories, which we don't have time to do. But there's just a couple things. Now, what we're trying to do is not just study the wonderful life of Jesus Christ, the most important life that ever walked the earth. The life of the Lord Jesus Christ, the personal. If there's one person's life on earth, we ought to know everything we can about it. It should be the life of Christ. He was the most important person that ever walked the earth, and it is my privilege again tonight to speak about him. What a privilege that I'm unworthy of. But study the life of Christ. We're also trying to make application. We're trying to make application to ourselves. Now, what can we learn from these things that will help us? Notice the notes. His return to Galilee is now the first event of his ministry that is contained in all four of the Gospels. Now, by comparing the four Gospel accounts, we come to these observations. If you see any typos, go ahead and correct them. Number one, Jesus went north to Galilee after spending 2 days in Sychar with the Samaritans. And what a great, great revival there was there just in 2 days. Number two, John the Baptist has been cast into prison at this point, his ministry only lasting about 1 year. Isn't that something? All that time in the wilderness, waiting. John the Baptist, it says, was out in the wilderness and out in the deserts till the day of his showing. And God had all that preparation in John the Baptist's life just so he could use him for 1 year. And, you know, time spent in preparation is not wasted time. And a lot of times we're in too much of a hurry, I think, especially young people wanting to be used by God, when God may be putting you through seasons of preparation just to use you maybe for one great event. And John was an example. It says about John in John 10 and verse 41, many resort unto him and said, John did no miracle, but all things that John spake of this man were true, and many believed on him there. This was a young fellow that was filled with the Holy Ghost from his mother's womb, never drank wine or strong drink, and it says in his year, 1 year of service for God, he would turn many to righteousness. It says he would turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. And I believe he started probably when he was around 29 or 30 years of age, as most prophets did. And I think I have some Old Testament scriptures that could back that up. And his whole ministry only lasted about 1 year. And then he was put in prison. But what amazing results just from that 1 year, because he took the time to prepare himself for God to use him, and he waited for God, and he waited on God to open the doors for him and at the right time. He never did a miracle. Never did a miracle. But everything he said about Christ was true. That's a great testimony. He spoke of Christ. He pointed people to Christ, and many, many believed on Christ. He was the forerunner of Christ. He was the voice crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight his paths. He pointed people to Christ. And Jesus would say, of every man that was ever born of a woman, there's never arisen a greater than John the Baptist. What a statement. And keep in mind, our Lord was not given to flattery or guile. He didn't lie or exaggerate or stretch the truth. He meant what he said and said what he meant. And in 1 year's time, he did such a great work for the Lord. And then died. Died at the hands of a sinful woman in filthy dancing and drunkenness by Herod. Well, let's get back to Christ. Jesus returned the power of the Spirit to Galilee. The word Galilee means circuit. Means circuit. If you read the Old Testament, you'll often read of an area called Gilgal. Now, for instance, Elijah and Elijah did a lot in Gilgal. Same thing. That means circuit. Same area. And it's a word that ironically had quite a meaning, because that's exactly what Christ did. Three times. Once the first year, once the second year, once the third year, Christ made a circuit through all the towns and villages of Galilee and preached the gospel there. For instance, in Matthew 9:35, it says, and Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. He went to every city and every village in Galilee in a circuit, once a year. Now, he stopped first at Nazareth on his way from Samaria and left and went again to Capernaum. Now, this trip was to fulfill a messianic prophecy in Isaiah 9 and verses 1 and 2. Turn back to Isaiah 9 because this is one of the points I want to make that I think is relevant to us. We already saw this quoted in Matthew's account, but here's the account from Isaiah 740 years before Christ. It says, "Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation, when at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan in Galilee of the nations. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined." This is what's called a messianic prophecy. It said that when the Messiah came, when God would come in the flesh, his ministry would be mostly in Galilee of the nations. Now, that's very important. It might not be important to us or anything, but there's others. There's cults, for instance, the Mormons, who believe Jesus came to America. There's no biblical basis for that. There's no prophecies for that. But this amazing prophecy, 740 years before Christ, said Jesus would come to the land of Zebulun and Naphtali, a region called Galilee, and their people who were in darkness would see a great light. They would see a great light. Of all places on earth that Christ could have come, he chose a little place called Galilee. And Jesus really never traveled much more than 70 miles in all of his life, and yet his extraordinary life and influence has affected and influenced every corner of the world. And so this applies to us in that it gives us more faith in the Scriptures as once again we see a prophecy fulfilled to the letter. And Jesus went there, and there's much evidence there. If you ever go over to the Holy Land, of Christ walking in that land as he said he would. Now, everywhere on his trip, his ministry was twofold. You got to read Luke's account and John's account to get all this, but A, he preached everywhere he went, saying, "The kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel." We read that in Mark 1 and verse 15. And then B, he taught in their synagogues. Now, a synagogue was a building that a town used for worship, court, and school. They were not places to present sacrifices. That was in the temple in Jerusalem only. You didn't just make an altar anywhere you wanted to and present sacrifices. You did it God's way. And it was always in Jerusalem, there on Mount Moriah in the temple, or in the mobile tabernacle prior to that. But a synagogue was a meeting place, and it was used for the worship of God, the reading of the Scriptures. It was used also for court cases and for instruction. So notice from point five that Jesus had an outside ministry. He preached everywhere he went, saying, "The kingdom of God is at hand, repent ye and believe the gospel." And B, he had an inside ministry. He taught in their synagogues. Now there is a model here for us, and this is the application we need to make from Christ's life. There's a model here for us that we ought to have an outside ministry and an inside ministry. If we're going to be like Christ, we have to minister outside of the church, and we have to minister inside of the church. That was the example he set. He went into every city, every village, preaching that people should repent and believe the gospel. All right, and we need to have a street ministry, whether it's on the streets, fairs, festivals, wherever it might be, getting outside of the building, up to Niagara Falls, going door to door, wherever. To be like Christ, we have got to get outside of the building and preach that men should repent and believe the gospel if we're going to be like Christ. But then also we should have an inside ministry. He preached outside. He taught in their synagogue. He was a preacher and a teacher. And we need to have both. We need to have times where we're preaching outside the church and teaching inside the church. So make these applications from the story. And so all of us need to be finding out, what is our gift? What is our calling? What has God equipped us for? How can I use it inside of the church to edify others in my church? What can I do to minister to other people inside of my church? Maybe not preaching or teaching, maybe a ministry of helps or compassion or care, hospitality, having people over your house, whatever. Ministering inside of the body of Christ and outside to the lost. All of you should try to learn how to be personal soul winners and follow the example of Christ. Get out where the people are and try to lead them to the Lord. Now the Galileans received the Lord, having seen all the things that he did at Jerusalem at the feast, for they had also gone down to the feast, thus many of them were Jews. And so flocks of them went down from Galilee down to Jerusalem and back for the feast of the Passover and the other feasts. There's three feasts every year in the Jewish calendar. His miracle working at Jerusalem was recorded in John 2:23. We started studying that earlier, and the people had seen his miracles, and they came back in droves and believed on him. But it was pretty shallow, as we will see in some of the later stories. Now, the next thing we know of, as you go through the events of Christ's life, is in John chapter 4, and turn there. It's only recorded in this gospel. And this is the healing of the nobleman's son. This is H on your notes, or the eighth event in the first year of his public ministry. We have the healing of the nobleman's son, recorded only in the Gospel of John and chapter 4. But what wonderful things we learn from this man of what real faith is. Real faith. But let's read it first in the Bible, and we'll make some comments here. John 4:46. So Jesus came again into Cana of Galilee. Now that's where he did his first miracle, where he made the water wine. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus was come out of Judea into Galilee, from the southern region to the northern region, he went unto him and besought him that he would come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Then said Jesus unto him, except ye see signs and wonders, you will not believe. The nobleman saith unto him, sir, come down, ere my child die. Jesus saith unto him, go thy way, thy son liveth. And the man believed the word that Jesus had spoken unto him, and he went his way. And as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, thy son liveth. Then inquired he of them the hour when he began to amend. And they said unto him, yesterday at the seventh hour the fever left him. So the father knew that it was at the same hour in the which Jesus said unto him, thy son liveth. And himself believed, and his whole house. This is again the second miracle that Jesus did when he was come out of Judea into Galilee. So we conclude he did his first and second miracle in Cana, a city of Galilee. Let's go through our notes. Number one, it is obvious that he leaves Capernaum and goes to Cana. This is his second visit to Cana. Number two, there's a certain nobleman there who has a son back in Capernaum about 15 miles away who is sick. 15 to 20 miles, I'm not exactly sure. His son was at the point of death. Now, by the word nobleman here, we mean a ruler who had many servants under him. He was a very noble man, very well-to-do. We might call him rich. He had a lot of servants. That is what we call perhaps today employees under him. The nobleman had heard that Jesus had come back to Galilee and sought him out. I'm sure many from Galilee were talking. The big buzz was all the miracles, that the works, the wonders, and the works Jesus had done down in Jerusalem and what he was doing. And he went out of his way to find out if Jesus would come and heal his son. Jesus now, for the second time in his ministry, is confronted by those who are sign seekers or miracle workers. And we see back in John chapter 2 and verse 18, the Lord said this, "Then answered the Jews and said unto him, What sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things?" And so he's going to be plagued by sign seekers and miracle workers, and even though he did so many miracles, many did not believe on him and kept demanding of him more and more and more and more and more. He speaks a word of rebuke here to this man. But the nobleman, and here's something that I think we can apply to ourselves personally, the nobleman is persistent and importunate about his request for his child. He says in verse 49, the nobleman, after the admonition, the mild rebuke, he doesn't quit. In verse 49, he says, "Sir, come down ere my child die." And so he requests again for his son. That's what the word importunate means. It's actually a Bible word, importunity. To ask again and again and again, to be persistent in our prayer requests. And some of you parents are going to face this or have faced this, where one of your children is going to be nigh unto death. And you're going to remember this story someday. It happens to a lot of people. And God so often brings a healing to those we pray for. We ought to pray for the afflicted and those that are sick. And children can often get very, very sickly. Now remember this story, to be persistent in approaching Christ and asking him to help your children. Now, I got a note down under number 5, read the parables in Luke. What I want to encourage you to do is write on your notes there, Luke 11 and Luke 18. Those are the two chapters that really talk about the persistence of prayer, importunate prayer, not just asking once and then saying, "Well, I guess he wasn't going to give that to me," but asking over and over and over and over and over and over again. And the Lord taught us those parables in Luke 11, Luke 18. We don't have time tonight. Look them up on yourself. And it will help you praying properly, especially when some of these really serious issues come up. And by the way, when somebody else has a serious issue, pray for them. Okay? When they have a serious health issue or spiritual battle they're going through or whatever it might be, pray for them, because you may be the one a year from now that's going to be requesting the prayers. A lot of times we reap what we sow, don't we? And if you really pray for people, get urgent for people, fast for people, by the way, you'll love them more that way. If you really become involved in their situation, please, please don't ever become like so many that just say, "Oh, I'll pray for you." And they never do. You know, it's just I call it Baptist babble. "Oh, I'll pray for you." "Yeah, I'll pray for you." And then you never do. Let's not be like that. Let's pray for people. Get yourself some prayer lists and write that thing down and just keep that before the Lord and ask the person once in a while how that thing's going and see how they're doing. Now, Jesus honors the man's request. Now, keep in mind, this kid is 15 to 20 miles away. Jesus honors the man's request and speaks a word of healing in verse 50. "Go thy way, thy son liveth." What a thing to say. "Go thy way, thy son liveth." That's a wonderful words. The words of the Lord are powerful words. The man believes the word of the Lord. The man believes the Lord at his word, and that's faith. That's all faith is taking God at his word. Faith is trusting in someone else's abilities or their words. And I always use the airplane pilot illustration to teach faith. If you get on a plane, there's a captain standing there, you don't even know his name or anything. You say, "Can you fly this plane?" He says, "Yes, I can." "Okay, I go sit down." You've taken somebody at their word. That's faith. And we need to lift this off of the pages of this story from over 1,900 years ago into our life. If the Lord said it, it's true. It's going to come to pass. If it's one of the promises that he has for us in the Word of God, you can lift it from the pages of the Bible and you can take it into your life and believe it and you can act upon it and you can go your way and believe it's going to happen. That's faith. Faith is taking God at his word. It says in verse 50, and the man believed the word that Jesus had spoken unto him, and he went his way. And so don't doubt the Lord. You know, there's times, you know, sometimes, for instance, we talk about tithing and giving offerings, and people just struggle with that. Why struggle with it? God said it. God said, I'll bless you. Prove me. I'll open the windows of heaven out and pour you out a blessing. Look, if you're currently having some financial struggles, maybe it's not a financial struggle you're having. Maybe it's a struggle of faith. And you have not appropriated the principles of God, God's financial principles, to your life by faith. Why? Why are you doubting God's word? Maybe it's soul winning. You don't go out when the Lord already prayed that we would have fruit from that people would believe on him through the word that we speak. Take God at his word. That's faith. And you can trust in the Lord's word. So this man goes on his way back to Capernaum, again 15 to 20 miles where his son was, the journey about 15 miles, and along the way his servants meet him. His servants meet him, maybe at the halfway point, we don't know. But maybe the boy started to get better, and the, wow, we got to go tell our master. So here comes a bunch of his servants. They know that he's down in Cana looking for Jesus. So they leave Capernaum. Maybe they meet halfway, 7 miles, 8 miles, 10 miles. Who knows how many miles? They walked a long ways, though. And they tell him, thy son liveth. Thy son liveth. The nobleman inquires of the servant what time his son began to get better. And he answered that it was about the seventh hour here in verse 52. Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. Now remember, you start counting at 6 in the morning on the Hebrew clock. And if you add 7, it's about 1 o'clock in the afternoon. That's when Jesus met Christ. That's when Christ said, go thy way, thy son liveth. And the Lord's word in one place was powerful in another place. When it was activated by faith. When it was activated by faith. And we can influence people, can't we? We can influence people in other places. These are the lessons we want to learn from this. We can influence people who live miles and miles away by believing the Lord's word. Maybe you got children that have moved to other states or other places. You can pray for them. Or other loved ones, you can pray for them. Maybe they need salvation. Maybe they're in the military or something. Your prayers can go with them. You can influence them. You can believe that the Lord is there also. And Jesus touched that boy 20-some miles away just by the power of his word. The power of his word. The nobleman knew that it was the same hour that Jesus said, thy son liveth. As he compared notes, that the fever broke. We learn it was a fever. And the fever left him. And so this kid was burning up with a fever. And who knows how high his temperature was. But it was very, very dire straits. And the Lord healed him. The man just believed his word. That's all. That's what faith is, believing God and his word. Now as a result of God's goodness, notice the nobleman and his family get saved. And himself believed, verse 53, and his whole house. You know, they were probably thinking, sobbing, crying, thinking maybe even about funeral arrangements and so on and so forth. And then this tremendous miracle touches their home. And the purpose for God's goodness is that it leads us to repentance. It's not on your notes under number 11, but that's Romans 2 and verse 4. The goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. The goodness of God ought to have an effect on us. You know, if you've been saved by the Lord, if God's done good things for you, and he has, it ought to affect our lives. It ought to make us believe on the Lord and give our lives to the Lord. Now, we learn that this is the second miracle of the Lord that he did in Galilee. Now we want to go to the last story tonight, and that's in Luke chapter 4. And we see now that he leaves and makes his way back to Nazareth. And this is the story that most people, and I think accurately, say Jesus gives his first sermon. Now he's been preaching, been leading people to faith in him and so on and so forth. But this is the first time we actually know the words of one of his public addresses. And I have sent around pictures tonight, and some of you have seen these pictures of the very synagogue that he's going to say these words, a very, very, very small synagogue. When you see the picture, you're going to be surprised and say, wow, that's small. Look how small that is. But Nazareth only had about 400 people living in it during the time of Christ's life, and that's where we've already learned he spent about 27 to 28 years of his life in Nazareth. That was his hometown. He was called a Nazarene. And he would go to that synagogue every Saturday, that picture you see there. Every Saturday he'd go there all of his life when he wasn't in Jerusalem. And he would hear the reading of the scriptures and often other days too. Well, this day he reads. He reads for the first time in his hometown. In Luke chapter 4 and verse 16 it says, "And he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read." Now notice he had a custom. Number two, his custom was to go into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. Some traditions are good. One such custom today should be faithful church attendance. He set a model for us. He set an example for us of faithfulness to church. It was his custom. It was his custom. I want to encourage you to have some good customs. And one of these should be to go to church every single time the doors are open. And I'm preaching to the choir. You're here tonight on Wednesday night, but many people lay out of church Sunday school, Sunday nights, Wednesday nights, come on Sunday mornings, as long as there's nothing else to do, no picnics or no, not a good day to boat on the lake or whatever. Or they say, well, I just listen at home on the internet or something like that. No, no. That doesn't honor the Lord. It doesn't honor the Lord to leave your seat empty at the church and discourage the pastor and discourage others by your absence. As his custom was. Now, there was more than just 52 Sabbaths a year. There were many other high days also that he went. And so there were many, many days when he went to that little synagogue right there, that little synagogue. And you'll notice in the picture there's some pottery in the back where they had the scrolls. They kept the scrolls, what scrolls they had. And that particular day, Jesus stood up to read, having received the book of Isaiah. And it says here in Luke chapter 4, "And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it is written." And now he reads a text for us out of Isaiah 61 and verses 1 through 2. This is how it's recorded in Luke. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovery of the sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." He opens the book and reads here, number 4, number 5, "All eyes in the synagogue are fastened on him as he gave the book back to the minister and sat down." So you see in those concrete steps, somewhere along there, he got out of the middle of the floor, went back and sat down. "And Jesus then testifies to those present that he was the fulfillment of this prophecy." Imagine that. Can you imagine somebody daring to do that? "It says, and he closed the book and he gave it again to the minister and sat down, and the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." What a claim. What a claim. He's saying, "I am the Lord. I am the anointed one. I am the one that's anointed. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." The anointed one is synonymous for the Messiah. That's what he's saying. He's saying this clear to him. verse 22 and says, all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And there's an application there. I don't have time to go into it much, but you know, our words ought to be gracious, especially when we're teaching and preaching the word. The Bible says, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man. Now that is, I just want to check something here in a moment. Colossians 4 and verse 6, if you want to fix that on your notes. That's Colossians chapter 4 and verse 6 under number 7. Now the reason they wondered was because they thought he was just Joseph's son, not the fulfillment of Isaiah 61, 1 through 2. He was just a good boy that grew up in Nazareth to most of them, very well-behaved boy. And after 28 years of observation of him, they rejected his words here. They rejected his words. And he said unto them, you shall surely say unto me this proverb, physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country. That is, in Nazareth. We've heard what you did up in Capernaum. Let's see you do it here, in Nazareth. Verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you the truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elias, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land. But unto none of them was Elias sent, save unto Sarepta, a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow, and many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elishua, that's Elijah the prophet, and none of them was cleansed saving Naaman the Syrian. And so he's talking about the rarity here of miracles. And he's basically saying, look, you're not going to accept me. Prophet's not without honor, he would say in later texts, save in his own country, among his own people. So the prophet can go almost anywhere and people honor him. But when he goes back to his own family and to his own people, they reject him. And, well, boy, this made him mad. This incited him here. It says, then all the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath. They no longer were marveling at his gracious words. They were filled with wrath that he would say he was the Messiah and that they would reject him. And we know these people of Nazareth weren't very good people. From Nathanael's testimony earlier, you know, what good thing can come out of Nazareth? Proud, religious, and boy, those are the worst people on earth. Proud, religious people. You want to see people that'll get hostile, tell a proud, religious person they're wrong. You're going to find some hostile people. Especially those who are proud and really dedicated to their religion and think God just thrilled to death with their works. When you show them that they're wrong, boy, do they get angry. They rose up and thrust him out of the city and led him under the brow of the hill whereon their city was built. That's called today Mount Precipice. There's actually a tourist place. You can go there, park the bus and walk and then look over the edge of it. And some of you see the picture. That they might cast him down headlong. And if you really look at the picture, and if you've ever stood on Mount Precipice, you certainly know that if somebody's cast off that precipice, they're not going to live. But he somehow miraculously, in verse 30, passing through the midst of them, went his way and came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and taught them on the Sabbath days, and they were astonished at his doctrine, for his word was with power. And so somehow he miraculously escapes, and he goes about 20 miles over to Capernaum, the city of Galilee, which would really be his hometown for about the next 3 years after he left Nazareth and was rejected there. But he did go back to his own people. I want you to notice that. And let's just, we tried to make a lot of applications tonight. Try to witness to your own family. Try to witness to your own relatives, your own friends, no matter what they say. Some of them will get saved. Some of them will believe. Others will reject you as long as you live, and somebody else will have to try to reach them. But try to go to your family. And Jesus did. Jesus paid the price. Jesus showed them the scriptures. Some people are afraid to show their own family the scriptures because they just want to be friendly and have peace and so on. But Jesus said, I didn't come to bring peace to your family, but a sword and division and to separate two against three and three against two and so on and so forth. And sometimes we're more concerned about making friends and keeping friends and keeping peace than we are making converts. And you know, there's a lot of people who won't get saved until they get mad first, then sad, then glad. But sometimes, in order for some people to get saved, they got to get mad first. Somebody has got to really rattle their souls to the foundation and question their religion, question their beliefs, and shake them up. And let them get angry, let them go through that season, but just keep holding to the truth. And some of you maybe are too afraid to do that to any of your relatives. Maybe that's why none have been converted yet. Jesus showed his relatives and friends and kindred the scriptures. He showed them the scriptures. He pointed them to him. They got mad. But I think some would believe later. So these are all in the Bible, these stories, so we can make personal applications. All right, let's pray.